Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Are you guys? I'm excited. Are you guys excited? I mean, we get to open up the Word. We get to read Acts again. We get to learn about some guys that are called the Seven Sons of Sceva. As Neil talked about last week, we had a little bit of a joke going around the office how Jeff took a couple weeks off, and Neil and I were listening to Jeff's message 2 weeks ago. We were texting each other, and we were like, okay, who's going to get the Seven Sons of Sceva? And then, of course, Jeff stops at a certain point. Neil's like, dude, it's going to be on you. And then they're like, you're going to also preach on spring break. So I got the youth minister treatment this morning. I get to preach on a quirky text on spring break, but nevertheless, I'm excited. I think it's going to be awesome. I think there's a lot of application for us this morning. So where we're going to be, we're going to be in Acts chapter 19, and we're going to go through verse 11 through 41. And I think the main, where we're going to be mostly, is just 11 through 20. And then we're going to hit the highlights of the effects of what happened and how it applies to our life. So what we're going to see this morning is these seven sons of Sceva, they were traveling Jewish exorcists. And a really quirky event that, I don't know, Luke just felt like he needed to record. And then there is an effect that comes from these seven sons of Sceva trying to use Jesus' name as power, even though they weren't believers. And then it sparked revolution throughout all of Ephesus. And so we're going to read that, we're going to look through it, and then I think there's going to be applications sprinkled in along the way. So before we start, why don't we pray, and then we're going to open up God's Word. Father, thank you for letting us come here this morning, learn about you. God, thank you for your Word, that it speaks true, and that it cuts sharper than any double-edged sword to the soul and to the heart. And God, I pray that this morning you would speak through me, that it wouldn't be my words, but that it would be your words. God, convict hearts and open eyes and break down walls. Yeah, Father, I thank you for who you are. Allow us to have a wonderful morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, we're going to look here in verse 11. And what we see right before this, in verse 10, Paul was reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks in Ephesus, reasoning through misuse of maybe spiritual gifts, reasoning through unbelief of the Messiah and using scriptures to try to show. Once again, we see this same pattern throughout all of Acts. And he did this for a long time. And it says in verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And I think that's powerful to see that Paul and his team, they continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then verse 11, this is where we'll be. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. We're going to stop there, and we're going to just look at these two verses just for a second here. I think there's some important things to take to our hearts this morning. And one is, we have to notice here that it says that God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. And I think that's a two-parter. The first thing is we see that Luke, he made it known that he wanted to record that it is an extraordinary miracle. That handkerchiefs and aprons and clothing, healing the sick, that was something that was extraordinary. It wasn't a miracle that we saw often. Really, I don't think it's recorded at all besides this one time in Ephesus where Paul was just like being the most spiritual dude of all time. And God's like, all right, I'm about to let your aprons and your clothes heal people. But I think Luke wanted us to know that these were not normal miracles. They were extraordinary miracles. And God does extraordinary miracles, I think, all the time. But the second part of that is the beginning of this verse says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. It was God that was doing the miracles. It was not Paul that was doing the miracles. God was using Paul as a vessel to do really extraordinary things. And Paul was a vessel by which God used to heal the sick, to heal the lame, to preach the gospel, for unbelievers to come to know Jesus. This is a reminder to me. I got to preach Acts 9, and when Saul was converted, this is a reminder where Ananias had an opportunity to be obedient or to not be obedient. God asked him to go open the eyes of Saul, which in turn became Paul. And God used Ananias also as a vessel by which Saul's eyes were open. Ananias did not open Saul's eyes. God opened Saul's eyes, and he used Ananias. And Paul did not do miracles. God did miracles through Paul. And I think just a simple application point for us is that God wants to use us, too, for his plan. I think one of the coolest things about the New Testament is that it's almost always about relationships. Salvation, community, sanctification or growth, all of it comes through being around other people. And God, for whatever reason, he chooses to use broken vessels like us to go forth and to do great things, that he wants to work through us, to share the gospel, to encourage each other. And I think that Luke here makes it very clear that Paul was not doing extraordinary miracles. God was doing them. The same in our life, that we do not save somebody. But God offers salvation through Jesus Christ, and he uses us by which the vessel by which we can share that with other people. So we're going to continue on here in verse. We're going to go through verse 13 through 16. We're going to see this really quirky event. And so let's read here in verse 13 through 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Just really three verses here of something pretty crazy. So what you have is you have these seven traveling Jewish exorcists. They happen to be the son of a Jewish high priest. Luke says a Jewish high priest, not the Jewish high priest, named Sceva. And the reason that they were itinerant or traveling Jewish exorcists is because in this time, any time that there was a sickness or there was ill thoughts or something was going wrong, you broke your leg, whatever it was, in this time, most people thought it was demon possession. And so there was two types of people. There were these people like Paul and his group of people, and then there was everybody else who did not have the power of the Lord, who weren't believers in Jesus Christ. And these people saw that there was a money opportunity to be made. And so these seven sons of Sceva, they were trying to make a buck. They had known over time that they could almost convince the person that they were talking to that they were casting out their demon, that they had been healed, that they were no longer sick, that they no longer had mental issues. And then they would charge money for it. And so what they saw and what they had heard, since it says here in verse 10 that all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, Paul's mission was known. People knew who Paul was. They knew that he was healing. They knew that God was using him. They knew that his aprons and his handkerchiefs were healing sicknesses and diseases. And these seven sons of Sceva, these traveling Jewish exorcists, I think they thought, "Oh, wow, this name of Jesus is powerful. It's really working." And I think, you know, we've kind of been pretending a little bit. I know we can be honest with each other. We're all brothers. And, you know, we've been faking it, guys. And we've made really good money. But when Paul uses the name of Jesus, man, people are actually being saved. People's diseases are actually fleeing, and their demons are going away. So I got a great idea. I'm assuming there was a leader of these brothers. We are going to use the name of Jesus, and we are going to double, triple, quadruple our money, because it's going to be real, and there's going to be nobody like us. So a couple of things to note about the sons of Sceva. They were unbelievers. They definitely did not believe in Jesus. Like I just said, they were probably looking to make some quick money, because exorcism was a common trade. And they knew that the name of Jesus worked for Paul. And so they thought they must be able to make real money if they used Jesus. But God did not allow this to happen. He did not allow this to take place. And he made an example out of them. What it says here is that this demon called them out. Now, could you imagine if you were talking to some guy and you knew him, and you know you knew his voice or whatever, and you guys were friends, and then all of a sudden his voice changed and he started like telling you everything about you that you didn't know, or that you knew that nobody else knew. I think that's kind of what was happening here. They saw this guy. It says that the spirit that was living inside the man who was the spirit that was living inside this man called out to the seven sons of Sceva, and they said, "Paul I know and Jesus I know, but I got no idea who you are." That would be pretty scary. And God did not allow these men to use Jesus' name in vain. And so Luke records that this demon mastered them all, jumped on them, beat them up, humiliated them, and then stripped all their clothes. And so you've got these seven exorcists who were known. They were the son of a Jewish high priest, and they were making lots of money, and they had to flee the scene with no clothes because they were beat up by this demon. I think that is a pretty scary thing to see, to witness. I also think that's pretty weird too, right? We can all agree. That's a pretty weird thing to do. Like, all right, I'm going to beat these guys up, and while I'm at it, I might as well just take all their clothes just to prove a point. And I think that these men, they were happy. They were thankful that they got to leave with their lives. They fled the scene. And then the result of this, I think, is where the real application comes, where we can see that, you know, the fear of the Lord and really quirky events, that God really can use anything and everything. And what we learn from this, before we move on to verse 17, I think that we learn that spiritual warfare is real. We learn that spiritual warfare is real. This demon was very real. He wasn't some, you know, it wasn't just somebody pretending. This demon was very real. Paul writes to the Ephesians in his letter, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I think he wrote this to the Ephesians because these were the same people who witnessed this event. They knew that spiritual warfare was very, very real. And so our battle is not particularly flesh and blood, but our battle is it's spiritual. It's with the principalities of the air and the spirits, really, of Satan, that he is our enemy and that he does not want us to love the Lord. And I'm sure that we've all heard sermons in our lives about the different ways that Satan works, where he either works like, okay, Satan's going to work by just making you really lazy, or Satan's best tactic is just keeping you really stagnant. And I think some of those things are really real, that we have to maybe shift the perspective here just slightly to say, okay, maybe I need to press into the Lord a little bit so that I can work through something as simple as laziness. But then I think we think of our enemies as different nations against us, or the people that we might go to war with, or you know, people who are hacking our computers or whatever. And I think Paul is very clear that we need to realize that yes, there are physical enemies. People, they want to oppose us, but our main enemy is Satan. It is the principalities of the air and the spirits of Satan. So first thing we learn is that spiritual warfare is real. It's not a fake thing. And then two, the exorcists, they were speaking without authority. They had no authority. The demon asked them straight up, "Who are you, man? I know Jesus. I know Paul. I think he probably, like, if it was our day and age, he'd be like, yo, watch yourself, bro. I'm about to come at you. And they didn't watch themselves, so he had to beat him up. But these exorcists were not speaking with authority. And they were not speaking with authority because they did not actually know Jesus. They were not speaking with authority because they didn't actually know Jesus. There is danger, practical application here. There is danger in faking a Christian lifestyle. Real danger in faking a Christian lifestyle. Even Jesus, he writes in Matthew chapter 7. I'm just going to turn there, and you don't have to turn there yourself. But he writes in Matthew chapter 7, right after he talks about being beware of false prophets, those who pretend to be Christians, really, and those who don't bear fruit. And he talks about how you can be known by your fruit, and that you really can't fake this Christian lifestyle for a very long time. And then he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 24, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I think Jesus, he was calling out the fake Christian lifestyle. God, can't you see that I've done so many really good things in your name? Can't you see that I was kind my whole life? Can't you see that I was a relatively good person? Can I enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds and says, I never had a relationship with you. You never submitted your life to me. You just wanted what I could offer. You wanted the supposed power that I brought, especially in Ephesus. And Jesus warns us. He says, if you are that way, there will be many of us who say, Lord, Lord, who have called upon his name, and I think with a calloused heart, with a fake heart, one that did not have a relationship with Jesus personally, that he will say, I never knew you. And he never knew them because they did not have a personal relationship with Jesus. I grew up my whole life in different styles of church. My parents helped plant a charismatic church. We went to the Nazarene churches. We went to Baptist churches. We did it all. And I've heard different types of sermons and different types of theology. And one of the things that I heard a lot that I think is so true is that we're not supposed to be scared into our faith. You're not supposed to be sitting in a crowd and some preacher come up here and say something like, you're going to go to hell, so believe in Jesus. And I never think that it's that. I mean, I've never experienced that it's that, you know, straightforward. But oftentimes you might hear somebody who's trying to scare you into faith. And I do not think that Jesus is trying to scare you into a real relationship. He's not trying to fear you into loving him. But on the flip side, I think that it is okay to have the fear of the Lord in you. I don't think that fear can spark your relationship. Only Jesus, the Father opening your eyes to the glorious grace of Jesus, sparks a true relationship. But there is something to be said about the fear of the Lord. And so we're going to see what happens here in verse 17 through 20 on how the fear of the Lord really changed Ephesus. And so let's read just verse 17 real quick. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesians, of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was extolled. It says, fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was extolled. The name of the Lord was praised. I think that the name of the Lord was orally praised, that these people were like, wow, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You have saved my life. Thank you so much. We see here just two quick things. They were scared. Luke makes it known that fear fell upon them. Simply, I think this was just a scary experience. And I think the way that Jesus works, that he actually pierces our hearts, he pierces our minds, he pierces our souls, I think they were scared into something else. I think they had a reality check. I think that their thoughts went a little bit like this. Okay, Lord, I see now. This is serious. Following you is serious. I can't fake it anymore. I do not think that their fear was, okay, I'm going to hell, so therefore I should believe. I think their fear was a very personal fear that may have sounded something like this. Wow, I can see my own heart, and I see that it is actually wicked. I have held on to some stuff that isn't of the Lord, and he asked me to submit all of myself to him. So do you see how the fear is different? It's different from, okay, I'm going to hell, so I should believe, and wow, I can see my own heart. And we all can see our own heart. Nobody lies to us more than ourselves. We can all read the mirrors of our hearts and see that, okay, I probably shouldn't have said that. Man, there was something that I said on Friday just flippantly that I was like, you know, a couple days later, I was like, why did I even say that? We can examine our own hearts. And so the Christians in Ephesus, they had a heart check where they saw there was some people who were trying to pretend to believe in Jesus, really trying to use his powers, and God was having none of that. And so they were afraid, and they were like, okay, we need to praise the Lord. And so let's see what happens. The result of them praising the Lord, almost having the fear of the Lord into a reality check of, wow, I can see my own heart that I have been wicked. And verse 18 and 19 says, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Wow, the Ephesians had held on to their old practices after they had believed. I think they held on to their magic and their idols really as a safety net. Maybe they thought, all right, you know, I believe in the idea of Jesus. Something has worked in my heart. But, you know, my whole life, these trinkets have really brought me pleasure. And this magic has really, really helped me get through, you know, whatever situation I was in. But this fear of the Lord, that they realized they could not be living a double lifestyle, they could not fake it anymore, it sparked really a revolution in Ephesus. They noticed that they were double dipping. It says, and not only were they double dipping, but Luke records that these were Christians who were double dipping. It wasn't people who really were, you know, just wanted to use Jesus for this or that. These were believers who already believed in Jesus, and they were coming to confess and divulge of their practices. The Christians realized they had stuff in their previous life that needed to be given to the Lord. And for these Christians, they were so open to the power and the fear of the Lord that they burned their books of magic. And it says that it was worth 50,000 silver pieces, which is equivalent to 50,000 days of work, which is equivalent here to our day, about $4 million. Just boom, $4 million. They're just going to burn it because they knew that it was something that was that they had not fully submitted to the Lord. I think some practical application just through this is we may be double dipping in our life with the Lord. This does not mean, okay, I want this to be clear. This does not mean that we are not supposed to have friends, that we're supposed to have nothing, that we're supposed to have no relationships, that we're not supposed to enjoy anything, that we're supposed to just, I don't know, become monks so that we can love Jesus. No, what it means, what it does mean is that your relationship with Jesus needs to influence all of those aspects of life. And so if there's something, for them it was magic, it was evil. That was something that they needed to get rid of. Jesus influencing their life for those aspects was to get rid of their magic books. For some of us, we need to flip the script a little bit. We need to put Jesus at the top and allow him to influence all aspects of life. If it's relationships, if it's money, if it's your job, if it's anything else that influences your relationships with Jesus, you have it backwards. You will struggle through life. I mean, I think that the times that I most struggle in life is when I allow the secondary things, my relationships, my friends, my money, the things that I like to do, if I let those influence my relationship with Jesus, man, I struggle. It's hard. But on the flip side, when you let Jesus influence your relationships, You let Jesus influence your money. You let Jesus influence your job. You let Jesus really influence your whole life. I think that you will have a joyful life. You will be able to enjoy the things that God has given to you. Your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You will be able to enjoy your job. You will be able to enjoy your hobbies because you know that those things are not the Lord. Those things are not your God. But Jesus is the Lord, and he allows us to enjoy the gifts that he has given us. So the two parts there is there may be something that's evil. There may be something that you have in your life that is just downright evil. And for the Christians in Ephesus, they needed to get rid of their magic books. For you, I can't tell you what it is, but you may have evil in your life. Or this morning, you're like, I can no longer double dip. I can no longer be a two-faced Christian. I need to give that over to the Lord, and I need to extol his name. I need to praise him. And for some of us, we just need to flip the script a little bit. We need to put Jesus on the throne, and we need to allow him to influence the rest of our life so that we can be joyful. Maybe there's something in your life that you need to give to the Lord today. And I know that this is a sermon that I've heard over and over, the idea of just bring it to the altar, bring it to the altar, bring it to the altar. But I believe that there is something to be said about confessing your sins to your brothers and your sisters and in community saying, look, I'm struggling with this. I no longer want to double dip. I no longer want to be two-faced. I want to get rid of this in my life. Can you help me? So I think that there are so many wonderful people here that I've met, that I'm still meeting, that would walk with you through that. And so maybe this morning you have your 50,000 pieces of silver that you need to get rid of. It can be a physical thing. It can be an emotional thing. It can be a spiritual thing. And it can be anything in between. It can just be holding a grudge against somebody where you're just like, okay, I need to get rid of this. This is making my relationship with Jesus suffer. And so what happens after the Christians in Ephesus give away all of their magic books and their arts, and they really sacrifice a lot of money. Verse 20 says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So really there's, you know, this really crazy demon. You got these traveling Jewish exorcists who get beat up. All their clothes get stolen. These Ephesians are like, what just happened? All I know is that I'm scared, and my heart is telling me I can't be living this double life anymore. They give away all of their evil desires. And then it says that the word of the Lord continued to increase. It went this way, and it prevailed mightily. Well, how much did it prevail? How mightily did it prevail? We're going to see here in verse 21 through 41. It prevailed so much that there was a riot thrown in Ephesus. There was a riot because there was no more money to be made by sinful distribution, by sinful gain. You could not make money anymore in Ephesus by idolatry or by sexual desires. Those were gone. And because there was these Christians and then those who were unbelievers, there was a riot because, man, their economy was just destroyed. So let's see in verse 21 through 22. Just want to give a little background of what happens to Paul. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul is setting up really to leave Ephesus, to go to his next journey, to try to find the next church to encourage and to really help. And he's feeling good about Ephesus. He's like, all right, man, the Christians here, they really believe. They really care about the Lord. And so he's getting ready to leave, and then something happens. In verse 23 through 27, we see, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business
to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods, and that there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So we got this guy, Demetrius. And Demetrius is, man, he is a powerful antagonist. Prior to the Jesus explosion in Ephesus, I think business was booming. Business was booming, man. These people were making bank. And it was booming because of idolatry, because of sexual gain, because of God worship, little g, God worship. And then their big money maker was Artemis, who was this goddess, who her temple was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Demetrius reminds us that all of Asia and the world worshipped her. And so before this really revolution, there was money to be made from sinful gain. But beginning with the sons of Sceva, to the non-Christian Ephesians, they were really, they were affected by what happened. They were all made motivated by money, I think. Because of the life transformation of Jesus, they were getting hit right in their pocketbook, in their wallets, in their economy. In my experience, I think that money is really the soul of the ungodly. That money drives everything. Man, I played NCAA football at Liberty, you know, Division I AA, and money drove everything there. And even though it's a Christian university, and there's a lot of things I love about that school, but even in the athletic department, man, money drove everything. And then in the NCAA football right now, man, schools are making billions of dollars off of the work of other people. And I'm not here to talk about who should get paid and who shouldn't get paid. I just know what is clear is that money drives that lifestyle. And money drives almost every aspect of our life. And for the Ephesians, money is driving really their lives. And they are really upset because they can't make money. And Demetrius comes. He's a clever antagonist. He comes with the typical, "This is our land, and they can't take it from us" type of speech. And he just lays it out in three different ways. He says, "We can't make any money, guys. We're not, man, our economy's hit. Apparently, our gods are not actually gods, and Artemis will be put to shame, counted as nothing. We can't make money off of her anymore." And so we see in verse 28 through 34, I'm going to read it really quick and hit the highlights. "When they heard this, they were enraged. They were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' They cried out for over 2 hours. They rioted. Utter chaos broke out because this clever antagonist, Demetrius, came and he's like, 'Look, these Christians, they are killing our economy. They are truly believing, and we cannot allow this to happen.'" Verse 32, we see that people really just jumped into the crowd. Many of them did not even know what was going on. They only knew one thing. that Christians were hurting their economy, so they were willing to do whatever. And we see that the crowd, they grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus for questioning and possibly for death. And they were chanting loud, and there was confusion, and they didn't want their goddess to be destroyed, and they were truly scared. In verse 33, we see that Alexander just stood up. The Jews appointed him to stand up and to make an appeal to the crowd that, okay, we probably should stop this. But the second they saw that he was a Jew, they're like, nope, not a chance. And so it got louder and louder. And for 2 hours, they chanted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so Ephesus was in really a moral dilemma. They were in a spiritual divide. This crowd, according to most sources, was that of about 25,000 people. And they were walking through the streets. They were grabbing, you know, whoever they wanted to grab. And they were going to get their own justice. And then luckily, as we saw just a couple weeks ago, we see that really somebody is interposed into the situation to calm them down. Verse 35 through 41 says, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So I think that God brought in this town clerk. He's like, all right, we're going to allow him to be a part of this situation. And this town clerk, he quiets the crowd. Must have been a really bold man. He must have been somebody who spoke with power. He reasoned with the crowd. And he said a couple of things. He came in logically. And he explained that the followers of the way, the Christians, they really weren't committing crimes. And he explains to them, look, guys, Artemis will be known because, guys, she's known. You know, this temple is not in danger right now. I need you to chill out. And he says, you know, if you have a complaint against these men, take it to the courts. And if you want something further to be done, take it to the General Assembly. Which I think he means that if you really want these men to be killed or to be cast away, you got to take it. You got to do it legally. We can't be running amok right now. We can't be running through the streets really for nothing. And then he explains to them, guys, come on, man. We are going to get into trouble for rioting over something that can't be brought a charge. There's something that can't be a charge against. And so they dispersed. And then the Ephesians were like, all right, what just happened? I'm not really sure. Some things I think that they were confirmed in, they were affirmed in, even by this town clerk, is that to live out their faith was not a crime. It was not a crime for them to not pay for sin. It was not a crime for them to no longer buy trinkets and idols. It was not a crime to love the Lord. And there is no law against loving our Lord today in our culture. There is no law against not buying sinful things. There is no law against not gaining because of sinful desire. There's no law about acting out on your faith and being an honest person and being a kind person because of the Spirit. There's no law against it. And what we see is that where Jesus is present, true transformation takes place. Where Jesus is present, true transformation takes place. The Ephesian Christians, man, they gave up their idols. Fear, they no longer could double dip. They no longer could be two-faced. All right, I have to give this to the Lord. And because of that, because true transformation took place, There was a riot in the streets because sinful gain was not happening. Man, what a prayer that would be for us. What a thought that would be for our culture. Maybe in your prayer time, this is something that you should pray for. That the NRV, Blacksburg, wherever you are if you're listening, that the gospel would so permeate your culture that there no longer could money be made from sinful gain. That there would no longer be money made from sexual things. No longer would money be made through idolatry or through, you know, really anything that drives our culture that is rooted in sin. That the gospel would so permeate our culture that it would really there would be a new great awakening. That we would be living as spirit-filled, kind individuals. That our culture would change. Even that those who didn't believe, because they could see, wow, our economy has been hit. And I think that if our economy is hit, they're going to eventually figure out why. And then, man, what a prayer it would be that a riot would be thrown in 2017. That there would be an uproar against Christians simply because they loved Jesus. Man, I say it often, and I think I've said it almost every sermon that I've preached here. It is not bad to be hated. The world, Jesus says that we are going to be hated because of our love for Jesus. But what we must see is that the reason that we're hated, man, if it is Jesus, oh my goodness, what a life to live. That our love of the Lord is so great that we're hated because we are kind individuals. That we're hated because we're loving. That we're hated because we don't partake in what the world tells us we must partake in. Man, that is a life that I want to live. That is a prayer for my heart and my soul. And that's my prayer that the gospel would so permeate our culture that there would be a drastic change. Just a couple of things here and then we're going to pray. Man, could you imagine what would happen? I know one thing for sure. For the gospel to change our culture and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is for sure. We talked earlier about how the New Testament's all about relationships. None of us have ever been saved because nobody talked to us about Jesus. We just decided one day. Whether it was our parents from a very young age or a friend or really somebody we didn't know. Anybody who has ever been saved, it is because they have been influenced by another believer. And so for the gospel to change our culture, we must share the gospel with our culture. Another thing I think is we must pray that God would actually transform hearts. I think we have to look at our own hearts and our own minds and ask, do we really want God to do this? Do we really want God to change our culture? And if we do, we ought to be praying for that every day. That God would transform hearts. And I have the privilege to know so many of you, and I know that that is your prayer. And I'm so thankful for it. And then lastly, I think we ought to be praying for our own community, for our own influence, whether that's our job or our family or that's our school or it's a ministry that we're in. We ought to be praying personally for our influence, that the gospel would change the hearts of those people so rapidly and so drastically that we would see really an economical change. And even further than that, that we may see this change of spiritual goodness in Christ. And so that's really all I have for you guys this morning. I'm going to pray and then we can visit for a little bit and hang out, but let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are, that you work in really mysterious ways, powerful ways, that you use really anything, that you can use seven traveling Jewish exorcists who are not using your name correctly, who have not believed, and you can use that incident and radically change the hearts of many people around. And so, God, I pray that there would be something here in Blacksburg and the New River Valley that, God, that would spark a change in our hearts for the lost and for our communities and our influence. God, thank you for continuing every week to teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.